And as you put your finger there, hold your finger there, and then turn over to Revelation chapter 1. Some of what we're looking at in chapter 22 is good for us to recall from Revelation chapter 1. So, first Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 to 20, and then Revelation chapter 22, verses 6 to 17. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And then Revelation 22, 6 to 17. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers, and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you'd fill us and bless us with this word. We pray, Lord God, that you would direct us to trust in you and hope in you. Give us, God, that ability that comes only from your Spirit to receive and rejoice in the word that you give to us. Draw us, Lord Jesus, close to you in all this. We pray these things, Jesus, in your holy name. Amen. John, as he is concluding this book of visions that has been given to him by Jesus, comes to a place where he's receiving, in a sense, final instructions. The final things he's to say and to write down and to give to the people, his own churches, the churches in Asia, but also the churches that would read this book, these visions after John's time. The word that is given is not just for him. And those people then, in the last half of the first century, but for all those who will live on earth until the time that Christ returns. There are three things that we look at here, three ways of dividing this up. The first is the reality, in verses 6 and 9, that Jesus is coming soon. He is coming soon. The second is that he comes in verses 10 to 13 with a recompense or with the rewards to give to people for what they have done. And finally, verses 14 to 17, Jesus comes with salvation only to those who have faith in Jesus. So, three things. Jesus is coming soon. He's coming with a recompense, with a payment, with reward. And he's coming for those who know him by faith with salvation. Verse 6 begins, these words are trustworthy and true. And this is the truth of what's to come and what's been said. It's an angel apparently that's speaking these words. An angel has been sent to John. Now, throughout Revelation, it's usually an angel that's revealing things to John, one of several angels. But occasionally it's Jesus who speaks. We saw Jesus speaking in that first chapter that we read to begin with. We hear an angel now, but later on it seems that Jesus will be speaking. And so you might think, well, Jesus I'll listen to, an angel I'll pay attention to, but maybe a man not so much. But what we're being taught here, and what John is in the middle of, is God is making himself known. Whether it be words directly from God, whether it be words given by God to an angelic messenger, whether it be words given by God to an appointed human prophet, or whether it be words spoken by Jesus himself, it is God who is speaking. And so God's words must be listened to. These words are trustworthy and true because God is trustworthy and true. God is not a liar. He's not proven false. He's not been proven wrong in anything that he's done. He's incapable of that. He's holy and righteous and just in all of his judgments, and tender and careful and loving in all the mercies and compassions that he show. And in all of these things, he's truth and trustworthy. He says what is true, and he is reliable. He is faithful. The words that John has been hearing, the words that John has written down as he describes the visions that have been given to him, all said by God now to be true and trustworthy. John has seen things as they really are, portrayed in the visions that God has given to him. They portray the greater spiritual reality that we all live in. And his writing down of these things is guaranteed to us by God to be faithful and true as well. A lot of debate on how to read the book of Revelation, but there's no debate among believers on the fact that it is the Word of God and must be listened to, must be believed. This comes from the character of God himself, and in the ESV Study Bible, there's a list of verses that describe the Word of God in different ways. What it is that God promises, what it is about this word that can be relied upon. The sovereignty of God in creation is referred to in Genesis 1:3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And in each of those creation days, God speaks, and a new bit of creation comes into being. God's word is the creative word. It's the only creative word. When God speaks, what he speaks happens. In the physical realm, in the spiritual realm, throughout history. You and I can say what we will, and sometimes we'll guess right and things will happen. I remember, years ago, Diana Ross, the singer, after her solo career, after the Supremes, was singing a song, and a rainstorm hit Central Park where she was singing. And she cried out, "Stop in the name of love," as if somehow that would stop the rain. It didn't stop the rain. It kept coming down. Now, I don't think she really believed it, but it was a great show. But it also reminds us that there's a lot we can't control with the power of our words, the power of our thoughts. There's a lot of good and damage that we can do, but we are not God. Only God's words are always true, always effective. to accomplish his purposes. God also speaks and he gives the law. Exodus 20 verse 1. God spoke all these words. God reveals himself to his people and reveals his law to his people so that we would know how to live, what it is that God expects of us. When God gives these words to us in Deuteronomy 6:6, we're not to just have them in one ear and out the other. They're to sink into our hearts. We're to pay attention to the law, to the word that God gives to us. Whether we hear it in church in the reading or preaching of the word, or whether we're reading it home to our children or reading it home for our own sake, if God says it, get it into the heart. This word is given to us because it's life for us. Deuteronomy 32:4-7. This is what Moses says to God as he has recounted for Israel at the end of Deuteronomy all that God has done for them in their deliverance. And he says, "This is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you're going over the Jordan to possess." The word, the law, the commandments that God gave to Israel that Moses recounts are the life of Israel in the land that they will live. And the words of the Bible, the words of God that are the Bible, not just in the Bible, every word in the Bible is the word of God. This is given to us that we might have life, that we might be truly alive in him. And these words, of course, are pure. Psalm 12:6. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in furnace on the ground, purified seven times. Did you ever drop food on the kitchen floor and then just pick it up and pop it back into your mouth? I know you kids have done it, and I've done it probably more recently than I will admit to. But generally what you do is you wash it off first because you know there's stuff on the kitchen floor. The kitchen floor is not pure, and any food that touches the kitchen floor becomes dirty and impure. God's word, though, is always pure. And it purifies that to which it comes into contact with. It purifies those who listen to the word and receive the word. If you listen to God's word, if you take it into your hearts, it takes away your sin. It teaches you to come to Christ and to confess your sins before him. As you continue to dwell in the word that God gives, he uses that word to continue to show you your sins so you can repent of them and turn away from them. And as it shows you your sins, it also shows you the righteousness of God and the holiness of God and the things that you ought to embrace. The word purifies you like that because God himself is pure and his word is pure coming from him. Isaiah 48 tells us this: "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Boy, isn't that good to know? The grass withers. We see a lot of withering grass and we've seen fading flowers. And we see the words of men that don't last very long, that change from day to day or interview to interview. But the word of God stands forever. God does not change his mind. God is faithful to his word because he is faithful to himself. And it will stand. Everything else will pass away, but the word of God will stand. Jesus speaks of the word of God like this in Matthew 4:4. And this is in the midst of the temptations when the Spirit has taken Jesus out to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil as Jesus is ready to begin his ministry on earth. And the temptation comes that Jesus, if you're hungry and the Son of God, turn these stones to bread and feed yourself. It's a valid need. He's been on a 40-day fast. He's hungry. Physically speaking, he's probably close to death after 40 days of not eating. And it's phrased as a temptation. If you are who you say you are, make bread for yourself out of these stones. Feed yourself. And Jesus says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Forget your physical needs for a moment. What you really need is to be fed by God. Your eternal life comes not from eating bread and drinking water. Your eternal life comes from taking in the Word of God. And that Word of God creating faith in Christ in you. And Christ giving you that eternal life. And Christ sustaining you in that life that He gives you by your continuing to eat the Word that He gives to you. So, be in the Scriptures daily. Read them to one another. Memorize them. Read the Bible every day. Because it's not just a discipline. It is your feeding. It is your life. How many of you are happy to miss a meal a day? I don't see any hands go up. That's good. Because you got to eat. How many of you skip the Bible every now and then? Don't read the Bible every day. Don't raise your hands. You don't need to fess up. You'll eat food, but you won't eat the Word of God. And yet, which gives you eternal life? Which matters to you most? Jesus says, you don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In echoing Isaiah 48, Jesus says in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Everything fades. Everything changes. Nothing lasts except the Word of God. So why devote yourself to the things that will burn one day? Why devote yourself to the things that will last, or that will not last? Whether they be careers or people or ambitions or fame or foolish sins and pleasures, devote yourself to Christ, to His Word, because He will last forever. And when you devote yourself to Jesus, you are devoting yourself to the Word of God. John tells us in John 1, chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the Word. To devote yourself to the Bible and to ignore Jesus, you're not devoting yourself to the Word. And to think that you can come to Jesus apart from the Bible, that's also foolishness. The Bible is the Word of God. And Jesus is the Word of God. To know Jesus, you have to know the Bible. And if you know the Bible, truly know it and understand it, you will know who Jesus is. And not just know about Him, you will know Him. Because to know the Bible is to understand your guilt before God. And to confess your sins before God and be found alive in Christ. In John 6:68, Jesus has just fed thousands of people, turning a few fish and a few loaves of bread into food for 25,000 people. The crowd was numbered at 5,000, but those days they generally only counted the men. So you can figure there were wives there and there were children there and women there. So you can say 4 or 5 times that number is what Jesus actually fed. And these people are following Him around the lake thinking, this is the guy we want. He gives us what we want. He can be our king. See, politics and elections, they've always been with us. And always chasing after people for the wrong reasons. Or the wrong people for the right reasons. But rarely do we go for the right person for the right reason. They have the right person here, but for the wrong reasons. And Jesus will have nothing to do with it. And so throughout John 6, He gives some really hard teaching. And almost the entire crowd leaves Him. And a lot of people say, well, that's not how you do it, because Jesus could have had all these people if He just gave them a little bit of what they wanted. What kind of church could He have had? He would have had a lot of people, but none who knew Him. So Jesus gives the truth. The people want the bread, but not the truth, so they leave. And then Jesus turns to His disciples, the small group of 12 or so that are around Him. And He says to them, well, what about you? You going to go? You going to stay? That's the word to you. Because this word that you're hearing is bringing you into conflict with the world. It will bring you into conflict into times with your families. Bring you into conflict at times with your jobs and with your employers. Will bring you into conflict with your friends. Because this word that God gives to you demands your complete submission. and your total obedience and trust in. You can't have 98% of this and 2% of that. Jesus says it's 100% of me, 100% of my word, and none of the rest. And so you read the Bible and there's a lot in it that you like because it's just, it's beautiful poetry. It soothes your soul. It tells you that you're right and your enemies are wrong. But then Jesus says, forsake all that you have and follow me. Pick up your cross and follow me. Hate your father and mother or brother or sister and follow me. Deny yourself and follow me. Acknowledge that you are a helpless sinner and that you love your sin and follow me. And these are things we don't want to hear. And Jesus says to his disciples, you're going to stay? You're going to go? Peter speaks up, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There's no one else to go to. There is no one else to go to. There is no life for anyone apart from Jesus. If you don't surrender to Jesus, if you don't follow after him now, you will be lost forever when you die. And you don't know when you die. You don't know that. Jesus alone gives life. Jesus alone gives eternal life. And so the angel is telling John, and John is telling us, that these words are faithful and true, coming from the prophets and the Lord God himself. You must believe these things, or there's no life for you. Peter then speaks of the word in this way. Going back to Isaiah and to Jesus, the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. This word is the gospel of Christ. This word is the news that Jesus has come in the flesh, God, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, taking on humanity, becoming fully and truly a human being while remaining fully and truly God, conceived by the power of God in the womb of the Virgin Mary, was born, was raised, obeyed God without fail, without sin, suffered a death that was not his to die for his own sins, but for the sins of his people, and was raised on the third day because he was sinless, because he was righteous. Death could not hold him. And so declared to the world as the Son of God with power in that resurrection. And that those who acknowledge the righteousness of Christ and turn from their own self-righteousness will be found alive in Jesus. You can be forgiven. You can be made new. You can be changed if you will come after Jesus. That is the good news of the gospel. And that is what God is telling us throughout this whole book of Revelation. What does it mean to repent of sin? What does it mean to follow after Jesus? What does it mean to live in the world that hates Jesus? What can you expect in all of this? Conflict. Trouble, not all the time and not 100% intensity, but it's a characteristic of the church. We're discovering this now in our country in a way that we haven't before. And we're nowhere nearly in the difficult straits that others are now throughout the world for their faith in Christ. And so there are some who are going to turn and run. They're going to modify their understanding of God's word and snip out little bits because it brings them into conflict with others. And as they snip out those little bits, sooner or later they're going to snip out the part that says, believe in Jesus. And they will be lost. Revelation is written to us to encourage us to believe and accept and trust in the entire word of God. Because God has set his heart on his church. To save and deliver them, to save and deliver us, to save and deliver you from the power of sin and the power of the devil, the power of God, his wrath against sinners. and to deliver you safely into His kingdom, safely into His presence, safely into the new heavens and the new earth that He'll bring about when His Son returns. There's no one else to trust in, no one else to believe in, except Jesus. And we know Him by His Word. Verse 7, John tells us that Jesus is coming soon. Behold, I am coming soon. So that could be the angel giving us the words of Jesus as a quotation, or Jesus Himself speaking now. You can imagine the angel on one hand and Jesus on the other, both speaking with John, if you want to do it like that. And there's the question then of the soon. Jesus is coming soon. This was written at the latest, say, 95 AD, maybe in the 60s. It's been almost 2,000 years. Has Jesus come yet? Not in the way it seems the book describes. And so some people say, well, they were all wrong. John was wrong, Paul was wrong, Peter was wrong when they talked about the soon coming of Jesus. And even Jesus was wrong. And so they use that as a reason throughout the scriptures. A difficulty with that, of course, is that they got everything else right. So why would they get that wrong? Another problem with that is that it assumes that our understanding of the word soon is the only biblical understanding of the word soon. I think we need to understand this soon in terms of the completion of God's purposes. The Jews and the early Christians believed in two ages. The age of sin and trouble and the age to come, when sin and trouble would be done away with. That first age was done away with Jesus' crucifixion. The power of sin was broken. The end of the ages had come upon the people, upon the world, because now sin was broken. And a new age began when Jesus was raised from the dead. The last age, the age to come. The last days, the age that we're in now. And so in a sense, we live in an eternal soon, where we're always experiencing and anticipating the coming of Jesus. It might be the case that this soon could refer to the fall of Jerusalem, as God judged the Jews for their rejection of Jesus, if this was written before that fall in 70 AD. It might also be the case that it would refer to the end of the opponents of John's churches and the struggles they were facing. But primarily, it looks ahead to the time when Jesus comes again in power and glory. And that is soon in God's prophetic calendar. We live in that age now. We anticipate that now. You think 2,000 years, that's a long time. But you and I are now made for eternity. We're going to live forever. I mean, there will be no end to our life. When we get to be 2,000 years in heaven, the 2,000 years between now and the coming, first coming of Christ won't seem like that much. You know, as you get older, the past seems to get shorter and shorter, and time seems to go quicker and quicker. Maybe there's a sense in which this is God preparing us for heaven right now. Peter talks about the end of all things is at hand, he says. The end of all things is at hand. Well, Peter could be speaking about the end of Jerusalem, but the end of all things, it seems a lot bigger than that. And so it wasn't just John and Jesus who had this idea of a soon coming. The idea is that we're to live in anticipation of the coming of Christ because it is soon. It's at the door. We need to be ready for Him. We need to have the candles trimmed and burning, like the blues song says, about the story of the 10 virgins waiting for the bridegroom to arrive. If it helps to think of it like this, remember that God is outside of time. We are within time. And what seems a long time for us is but a short time to God. And so Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3, 8-9, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. If it seems that Jesus is taking a long time to return, remember that in that long time he's taking, he is saving his people. He is populating the new heavens and the new earth with all the souls of those who he will reveal himself to, who he will show kindness to whom he will show mercy. And as we wait for him expectantly, we rejoice knowing that he is coming in the time that is right to him. As John hears all of this and sees all of this, he's overwhelmed in verse 8, I think, by the glory of it all. I mean, he's got an angel before him, possibly Jesus right there with him. And even if Jesus is right there with him, the whole thing is still too much for him. As he hears these words, the voice of God coming from the angel, he falls down at the feet of the angel. Maybe that's an argument for Jesus not being there and the angel quoting Jesus in the first person. And he falls down, not faint, but falls down to worship. John, even John, who walked with Jesus on earth, has seen Jesus in these visions. Overwhelmed by the glory around him, confuses the messenger with the one who sent the messenger. And the angel says, "Get up! Don't do that! Don't worship me! I'm just like you! An angel," he says. "I'm an angel, and yet I'm just like you. I'm a servant of God. I'm a servant of the Word. I simply come to do God's will. As you," he says, "were chosen to do God's will. And if he were to speak to us, as you all were chosen to do God's will. We are all servants of God. Worship God alone. Don't worship the servant." And so, you know, angels and prophets and pastors, and anyone who shares the word of God with someone else, and that would mean all of us, all of you, are all worthy of honor and respect. But in the end, we're all only servants. We're not to be worshipped. We're not to have people look at us and say, "Whoa, there he goes. Whoa, there she is." But rather to look toward God and say, "There he is." God to be the object of our affection, our adulation, our adoration, our hopes and our dreams, our service, all directed toward him and no one else. Beware of those who like to be made first. Beware of those who like to have a big deal made about them. There's a way to show honor properly to the elderly and to other people. You rise up when somebody older than you comes into a room. You respect them. You call people Mr. or Mrs. You call me pastor if you're still 18, if you're under 18. But proper respect is not worship. You worship God and God alone. The angel continues with an encouragement and a warning for us in verses 10 to 13. The angel says to John, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of the book, for the time is near." There's that idea of the time is near again. Now, why would John want to seal it up? Why would that language come in? Well, thinking back to the book of Daniel, Daniel was given information. And he was told to write it in a book and then to seal the book. To save it for a later time, because the events and the times that those events would reveal were so far in the future that they need to be preserved for them. They couldn't fully be understood if they were given then. Now, with the end of time having come upon us, Jesus having come and put to death sin and the power of sin, Jesus having satisfied the wrath of God, the things that are being told to John are present. The work of Christ has been revealed. And while there is more yet to come, the mysteries of the ages have been declared. Everything that Daniel was looking toward has now been seen and revealed. And so there's no reason to seal this up, no reason to hide it away. Rather, declare it to everybody. This is who Jesus is. This is what he's done. This is what he does for his people. Daniel's prophecies were distant from their fulfillment in both time and events. Daniel wrote 600 years before Jesus came. He wrote 600 years before Jesus suffered and died and was raised from the dead. John writes after those things. And so John's prophecy was in light of what Jesus had already accomplished and revealed. The gospel. And so the gospel revealed, and this is what the book of Revelation is, the gospel of Christ. The good news of Jesus coming for His people, standing with them in the midst of trial and tribulation and other troubles, and saving His people and all who will come to Him. That is the good news. And the angel says, John, don't hide this. Don't seal this up. Publish it. Let it be known. Tell others what you have seen and known and understood. So they too can come and believe in Jesus. So they too can be delivered from their sins. So the word goes out. But how do people respond to the word? Verse 11 gives us that response. And it tells us the response to God's word has eternal consequences. It seems like an odd thing to have someone say, let the evildoer still do evil and the filthy still be filthy. I mean, what? You're telling people to just go ahead and be sinful? Do what you're going to do? It makes sense to tell the righteous to be righteous and the holy to be holy, but why would you tell the filthy and the wicked to do what they do? And I think what's happening here is that this is describing the response to the word that's given and the consequences of that response. Those who hear the word of God and continue in their sin will be filthy and wicked forevermore on into hell. And there will be no turning back for them. There will be no escape for them. Because they have rejected Christ. Because they have rejected the word of God and the mercy of Jesus. God rejects them. Because they have chosen sin over righteousness. Because they have chosen themselves and their own wills over Jesus and the will of God, God says, then have your way. Have what you want. Go your own way. Because after the time comes, there will be no more time coming for repentance. Certainly that's true at the end of days, in this time of Jesus' second coming. But isn't it also true in the moment that you die? Your eternal destiny is set in the moment you die. After the death comes judgment, says Hebrews. And there's no second chances. The word is preached, and how do you respond? And the word being preached doesn't mean the word is preached next week or the week after. That means the word is preached today. Jesus declares Himself to you today. What do you do with that word? Your response to it, bad or good, may set your eternal destiny from this moment on. In fact, you don't even have to die to have no more chances. At some point, some people so determined to turn against God, they will hear the word again and again, and they're condemned in their refusal. They will not be saved. And so, where are you in that process? Are you taking the word of Christ seriously? Do you understand the condition that you're in? On the other hand, there are those who hear the word and rejoice. The word falls, the seed falls in good soil and grows down deep and grows up high and bears fruit, bears grain 40, 50, 60, 100-fold what was planted there. Those who believe the gospel when they hear it are guaranteed their redemption. Having believed in Jesus with their heart, soul, mind, and strength, they will not lose that. They will not be cast away. Certainly God will not remove them from the book of life. And they will live forevermore. In the words of Jesus. In the blessing of Jesus. Because when they heard the word to repent, they repented. When they heard their sins described, they acknowledged that, yes, that's me. And so, in a couple of verses, we may not get to this today, Jesus will say, outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Okay, let me read that again. Do any of these words describe you? In your actions or in your hearts, in your thoughts? Outside are the dogs, sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, liars. Does that describe you? If it does, you need to repent. Because without repentance, you will be outside the city. You will be outside the kingdom of God. You will be lost forever in a place where there will be no hope, there will be no turning. But if you do repent, then you will find the peace of God poured out upon you. You will find yourself given over to the one who made you from dust and loves you with a perfect and everlasting love. And you will begin to experience now the full blessings of what will come one day. You will know comfort. You will know peace. You will know support. You will find someone to be with you in your grief and mourning. You will find someone who will love you in spite of your sins and will help you to grow out of them and direct you out of them. You will be made alive if you will believe in Christ, if you will follow after Him. To do otherwise is to seal your destiny. Let the evildoer still do evil, the filthy still be filthy, but the righteous will still do right, and the holy will still be holy. We'll close with that for today and pick up in verse 12 next weekend. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing. Father, we thank You for this word. We pray that You would fill us with Your Holy Spirit. God, Your word has been written to us. It's been read to us. We've heard it with our ears. We pray, God, that we would hear this word with our heart, that You would stop our foolishness, that You would stop our immaturity. We pray, Lord God, that You would cause us to grow in You through the faith in Christ that You give to us when we call out to You. Pray, God, that everyone here in this building who hears this word will come to Your salvation, will come to know You. I pray, God, that You will direct their lives in such a way that they will come to know their sins and recognize that they are dead before You unless they come to You in Jesus, and that You will direct them, give them life to come to You in Jesus and be forgiven in Him. God, guard us and keep us in our ways. Sanctify us, purify us. Give us courage to walk after Your commandments. Lord, give us courage to be compassionate and loving and grateful to You and to others for all the blessings that come upon us in so many ways from You, through direct means or through indirect means. God, help us to be like Christ. We pray these things, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.